For a couple moments, we will remind ourselves as we come to this table, as Jesus said, and do this in remembrance of me. We want to take just a couple moments, and if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. I would just like to walk through a couple things, and I was even preparing for this last night some more, and then even this afternoon, I just felt burdened to start in Genesis 22, but we're going to go to a number of different passages. And if you're familiar with the life of Abraham and the story of Abraham, you remember that Genesis 22 is where he is called to, by God, to sacrifice his son Isaac, to do something unheard of, unimaginable. And yet Abraham obeyed and was willing to sacrifice his son. And even as the author of Hebrews tells us, he had such a strong faith in God that he knew if this was what God called him to do, that God would bless him. And God would even raise Isaac from the dead if that's what it took, because he believed that God was still going to keep his promises to bless Abraham with an ongoing generation of descendants and also to bless Isaac. But we see here, what I'd like to do is just read through Genesis 22, 1 through 19, make a couple comments, and then we want to see how this picture, or this real thing that happened with Abraham and Isaac, is a beautiful picture of what Christ and his Heavenly Father did for us. And yet our Heavenly Father didn't hold back from allowing his son to die. He allowed Jesus to die in our place. And so I hope that this will just help prepare our hearts, and we'll look just briefly at this beautiful doctrine of propitiation, of God's wrath being appeased by his son. In verse 1, it says, after these things, and that's a very small phrase that encapsulates an awful lot, all the way back to Genesis 12, when God first calls Abraham. And he calls Abraham out of the middle of nowhere, it seems, in Mesopotamia. And he calls him and basically says, follow me. Follow my plan for your life. Very similar how Jesus just arrested the attention of some disciples and said, follow me. And we see, as we understand, we took some time to go through the life of Abraham back in 2017. It seems like a long time ago already. But in 2017, we walked through the life of Abraham. And telling him that God will provide for him a son, even though his wife was barren, and even though both Abraham and Sarah were up in years, by the time Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, Isaac is born, and that takes place in chapter 21. And in chapter 22, we see that after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son, Isaac. This journey to Moriah would have taken probably a couple days. And just, not to go on a rabbit trail, but on Saturday, as the men were able to study Hebrews, we were talking about the tabernacle and then the temple that was built. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, where if you go there, you see the Dome of the Rock. That's Mount Moriah. That's where this took place. So on the third day, we see verse 4. The third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring, this is speaking of a future descendant, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. I often think of this story, and I think it was probably the last camping trip that Isaac ever went on with Abraham. The last trip with Dad alone. I often wonder how he broke the news to Sarah. Isaac, you'll never believe what Dad tried to do to me. I can't imagine the embrace that Abraham had with his son, Isaac, realizing, oh, God didn't really want me to kill you. Especially having two boys myself, I could never imagine obeying the way that Abraham did, and yet he had that faith that was strong. But as we think of this, the pictures are so clear, or the symbolism is so clear. Your son, your only son, the one you love. I can't help but think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We see that God tested Abraham here in a way he never could have anticipated. But we see Abraham obeys, promptly obeys. And even in those 3 days traveling, he could have said, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't fit even theologically. God doesn't like human sacrifice. This can't be right. And he could have turned around. He could have rationalized it away. But he obeyed God. He knew what God had told him to do, and he obeyed, and he was blessed. And after this emotional roller coaster he has been through, they worship God together, Abraham and Isaac, over the sacrifice of burnt offering to God. It's a beautiful story, one that brings tears to my eyes many times as I think about how God is calling me to be willing to give all to serve him, and would I make that choice. But tonight what I'd like to do is to move on to a couple other passages. And so if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 15. And we are just going to look very quickly at some passages of Scripture that I think tie in with what we just read about our Heavenly Father's sacrifice in our place. As we think of Abraham and that sacrifice, it was but a picture, a foreshadowing of the eternal sacrifice that the Father would make by sacrificing his own son. There would be no substitute. It would be his son. There was no ram caught in the thicket, because a ram could not take away the sin of the world. It needed the perfect sacrifice, and our Heavenly Father was willing to do it. And even as we just sang, by your perfect sacrifice, we've been brought near. And God allowed his son to die in place of his enemies. Turn to John chapter 15. I'd like to look at verses 13 and 14. This is right after Jesus in John chapter 15, if we're familiar with the chapter, tells his disciples and tells his followers, but specifically his 12 close disciples there, abide in me and I in you, because apart from me you can do nothing. And he says, I want you to be fruitful, so abide in me. And if my words abide in you, you will have much fruit. And then in verse 12 he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he says, greater love, in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We know that the command that God gives all of us is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and to love our neighbor as ourself, to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He had just said earlier in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And here he says, greater love is no one than this, and someone laid down his life for his friends. I don't know if it fully connected with them yet, but it would soon that he was laying down his life for them. For his friends. We understand that when someone gives their life to save another life, it is definitely an act of love, sacrificial love. But would we ever consider doing that? I hope that we would do that for our loved ones, for our church family even, if that were to happen, or if we, you know, for someone very dear to us, like a spouse or a child or a relative. But would we consider doing that for an enemy? Well, that's what Christ did for us. Turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Again, I don't think these are unfamiliar passages, but they are very precious passages that we should always be ready to turn to at times when we wonder if God really loves us. Because Satan will call, he will tempt us to doubt God's goodness. He will tempt us to doubt God's love. He'll tempt us to doubt God's grace. And these are sweet passages to turn to remember, no. No, he loves me. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows or demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Enemies. Look back in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Even Paul, as he writes, is overwhelmed with the amazing love of God. If you look at verse 7, he says, For someone would scarcely die for a righteous person. I mean, you really have to know someone really well, most of the time, to be willing to give your life for them. And you would think, I want that person, I mean, they should be my friend. They should be a righteous person. And he says, though perhaps even for a good person, an upright person, one would even dare to die, but God shows his love toward us. Now, while we were sinners, if you are a sinner, you are automatically an enemy of God if you don't come through the blood of Christ. We're enemies of God, and yet he died in our place. Again, the Father sacrificed his Son for sinners. When it says Jesus is the friend of sinners, he gave his life for sinners. Because no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for friends. So we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 next. Again, these were just familiar passages, but these are ones that always come to my mind as we remember Christ at communion. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, personalize that. For Sam's sake, for your sake, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Doesn't say that he made him sin, made him commit sin. But he took the place of sin. God's wrath always abides on sin, and Jesus went in between us and the Father. And at the cross, the wrath of God was poured on his Son instead of us. And he did that so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His robes for mine, that song we often sing. What an amazing exchange. I'm welcomed home to heaven because he bore the wrath of God in my place. One more passage. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. We were here this morning as we sang our hymn of the month, and then as we had read our scripture reading this morning, as Tim read that for us. In 1 John chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 1 through 6. Here we see why John really writes this letter. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, but that you don't, as we read and as Tim read in chapter 3, that we don't just make a practice of sinning and we just think that it doesn't matter how I live my life as a Christian. He says, no, it does matter. Live as light, not as darkness. So he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We cannot fathom. We can just start to have a sliver, but we cannot fathom the weight of the sin of the world that crushed Jesus Christ. But he did it for us as a propitiation. That word propitiation means to appease, to satisfy God's wrath. And then he makes it very practical. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. John was right there when Jesus said in John 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, he heard this face to face. 1 John is really almost a first person retelling of John chapter 15, if you read through it carefully. And John basically heard Jesus say this face to face. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the propitiation of Christ becomes very practical for us. Christ bore God's wrath so that we could be made right with God, but also so that we can now live as right with God. This table is a reminder to us how we ought to live. Because Christ sacrificed his life for us, we do not have to say yes to sin anymore. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to say yes to sin because we're not under the power of sin. We can say yes to worshiping God, and we don't have to give in to the temptation to sin because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We don't have to fear the persecution, the trials that may come for following Christ, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so this table reminds us of Christ's sacrifice, and it reminds us what a cost he paid to free us from sin. And so may we not go on sinning as if it doesn't matter. May we live for God's glory. When we do sin, we repent, we turn, and we come back to God, and we get right with him. If we were to say propitiation, and this was a beautiful doctrine, but I just want to think about this for just a quick second. Propitiation. That word is a long word. And when you teach it to little children, it's very cute to hear them try to say it. I can barely say it right. But it's a very powerful truth. It means the appeasing and the satisfying of God's holy wrath against sin. I want to show you a picture. I think I'm a pictorial person, and so if I see something, it helps explain a little better. This is one of the most powerful pictures. Maybe you've seen this. But this is what propitiation is. You look at this picture, and you see Christ on the cross. And I'm sorry, our projector is a little dark, but it is a bright fire of the wrath of God. And you can't see it as clearly on here, but there's this individual. That's us. And he's dressed in filthy rags. Scripture tells us that all our righteousness before God is as filthy rags. And this wrath would melt us instantly, the wrath of God. It's what we deserve. And Christ stands in the way, and he bore the wrath of God. Not just my sin, not just your sin, but the sin of the whole world. And God was appeased. He was satisfied with the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And you can't see it, it's clearly on here, but there is blood flying from the body of Christ. And that blood is sprinkling that individual. And God sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's propitiation. You ever wonder why you see theologians and pastors and Christians excited to talk about the doctrine of propitiation? It's not because it's some dry, cobweb, old books word. It's a live, living doctrine. God's wrath is no longer on us if we are in Christ, because his wrath went against his Son. propitiation, John says in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. If we believe that, then why do we go on sinning? That's what John's getting at. Look what he did for you. He did this so you don't have to sin anymore. You're free from sin if you put your faith and trust in him. So don't go back. Don't spit on the cross of Christ by sinning. That's where it comes, the rubber meets the road, right? So we think of propitiation. This is what we just read. For 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. That's why it's a good sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. He was innocent, pure, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we just read 1 John 2:2, he is that propitiation for our sins. Thank God, not just for ours only. So as we just sang, your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. We must come to this table with thankfulness. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, propitiation. And we should say, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. So how do we live? Jesus, thank you. While we live this by loving him with our heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and learning what that looks like. We say, Jesus, thank you, by loving others as God has called us to love him and love them. We remember his sacrifice often as we gather together for communion, not out of robotic ritualism, but out of thankfulness to Jesus for what he's done for us. May we never get to the point where we ever think we earn this or deserve this. But may we be humble and thankful. And so when someone sins against me, I am ready, eager to forgive because Jesus has forgiven me. And when I sin against someone else, when God convicts me over that, I am eager to make that right and seek forgiveness because I don't want to be unthankful to Jesus. In a moment, we're going to sing together, and I would like just to take a minute to just for us to pray quietly in our seats, to thank Jesus for what he's done for us. And then we will sing Blessed Redeemer, hymn number 294 together as the men come. Let's just take a moment and thank God for what Christ has done for us. Let's pray.